Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. I wonder if there is one passage in the whole Bible that could cause confessional Lutherans to doubt the inspiration of Scripture more than the fact that God seems to have responded positively to that prayer. I mean, I wonder, like, I'm kind of surprised, I didn't check, but I'm surprised that the Bibles I own that were published by CPH don't have some kind of disclaimer right there around Isaiah 38 saying something like, "While God is free to act as he wishes in his hidden and divine providence and most holy and sacred will, we cannot in good conscience endorse his actions toward King Hezekiah in response to such an irreverent endorsement of works righteousness. For better examples of what truly pleases God, please see any of our approved prayer books and devotional resources. Spend $3,000 for free shipping." I mean, there's no way Isaiah 38 could pass LCMS's doctrinal review process. Creation out of nothing in 7 days? Yes. Worldwide flood survived only by Noah and his family? For sure. Parting the Red Sea? You bet. Water into wine? Of course. That's my favorite one. Virgin birth? Absolutely. Only a problem for liberals and shameless people, if there's any difference. God gave Hezekiah 15 more years after that sorry excuse for a prayer? Not a chance. There is no Lutheran who could approve of that prayer, much less say it himself. And it kind of goes along with my personal life experience. From the minute I started telling people that I was planning to go to the seminary, I've been the designated prayer in every situation of my life, unless I demanded that one of my kids do it or there happens to be another pastor present. And since, you know, I didn't really realize that before, but apparently you need special training to pray. Or at least that's one school of thought. So for me, I think the question that's relevant is, what is prayer? What are we doing when we pray? What is it? So you answer questions like that in other categories, it's helpful, right? What is baptism? What is communion? You know the answer to what a thing is, then how you practice it starts to take care of itself. And I think the same is true tonight. What is prayer? Where, as I said, Isaiah 38, full context is way too much impossible to explain in the amount of time I've got, but I'll give you enough to kind of at least get us started. We're somewhere towards the end of the 8th century B.C., almost definitely between 712 and 702, I think closer to 702 B.C. The Assyrians have invaded the northern kingdom of Israel at least 10 years earlier in 722 and completely wiped it out. Now, Hezekiah is the king of the southern kingdom in Judah. He knows what happened to Israel, and he's down in Jerusalem sweating this out big time because he knows that the Assyrian king is going to attack Judah. Hezekiah, you know, he's a pretty good king. He's not perfect. He has his flaws. He makes some mistakes, especially, you know, toward the end, his perspective is a little odd, but he did a lot of good stuff. Especially fight against idolatry, to restore proper worship of Yahweh. He had previously prayed to God to save Judah from the Assyrians, and Yahweh agreed to do that. He said he would do that. Now, we get to our text in chapter 38, and this is one of those texts that I don't think ever shows up anywhere in the lectionary, and as Lutherans, some possible reasons for that probably jumped out at you right away as I was reading it over there before I even started commenting on it. But it is, like it or not, in the Bible, and I decided to use it tonight for a couple reasons. One is the very first part of Luther's explanation to the to the Lord's Prayer in the small catechism that we read. And another is because of something that he says in the large catechism. In the large catechism on the Lord's Prayer, he says, where there is to be prayer, there must be seriousness. People must feel their distress. And such distress presses them and compels them to call and cry out. Then prayer will be made willingly as it ought to be. People will need no teaching about how to prepare for it and to reach the proper devotion. But the distress that ought to concern us most, both for ourselves and everyone, you will find abundantly set forth in the Lord's Prayer. Therefore, this prayer also serves as a reminder so that we meditate on it and lay it to heart and do not fail to pray. For we all have enough things that we lack. The great problem is that we do not feel or recognize this. Therefore, God also requires that you weep and ask for such needs and wants, not because he does not know about them, but so that you may kindle in your heart to stronger and greater desires and make wide and open your cloak to receive much. Think about that very last part, the last line, that God wants you to kindle your heart to stronger and greater desires and make wide and open your cloak to receive much. All right, so let's look at what happens with the king. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." And so here's the first thing that might scandalize certain pieties that we hold. The text says Hezekiah's at the point of death. Isaiah, God's appointed and anointed and inspired prophet, tells Hezekiah a message from God that he's going to die. Get your house in order, he says. Make preparations for your son to succeed you on the throne and for your household to exist without you. You're done here. Every Greek and Stoic and Calvinist bone in our bodies believes that. God's unchangeable, immutable. His prophet says Hezekiah is toast. So Hezekiah must be toast. Everyone knows it. And when he reflects back on this later on in the story, Hezekiah himself says he knew it too. But then something else happened. Something that is surely worthless, pointless, maybe blasphemous. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. God had spoken. Why is Hezekiah bothering with this prayer? Does he think he can actually change God's mind? God's prophet says Hezekiah is going to die. He's supposed to accept that and say, "Amen, I'm excited to get to heaven now." But he doesn't. He doesn't say that at all. He prays. He's not excited about this. He turns his face to the wall and he prays. People have been puzzling over that forever, what it means to turn your face to the wall. What wall? It must help us understand this somehow. Why did he do that? It must mean something really holy and pious. It must be that he faced the wall of the temple. That's what it is. He faced the wall of the temple. Well, this isn't a common Hebrew idiom. The only other place I know of where it's used is in 2 Kings chapter 20, and that's this same story. It's Hezekiah's prayer. I don't think it's that complicated, and I can tell you why. It's because some of my moments of great distress in my life, I've spent with my eyes closed and my face hidden. He's weeping. He's sobbing, crying out in anguish with all he can think to cry out, if he's thinking at all. My guess is he isn't. He's just let burst forth a flood of emotion, and this is what comes out. And this is the second thing about the passage that probably scandalizes contemporary Lutheran sensibilities even more than the first thing, that he has the gall to say that he's been faithful. That he has done things God wanted him to do. He actually says that out loud. How dare he? So first, he doesn't just fold and agree with what God has said is going to happen. He doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to go to heaven yet. He actually reacts in agony to God's message instead of just surrendering to his destiny or his fate, whatever he's supposed to believe it is. And he does it in this appalling, arrogant, self-righteous way. And now we've all been trained to think it's time to pull up a chair and watch God smite Hezekiah with the sort of spectacular destruction that he deserves, like Jonah was hoping to see when watching for God to obliterate the Ninevites in a pretty similar story in some ways. But if you remember that one, Jonah was disappointed because even though God said he was going to destroy the Ninevites, when they repented, he didn't do it. Jonah got a good seat in the countryside so he could watch the show, watch God light up Nineveh, who he hated, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then God didn't do it. So here we are with a front row seat waiting to see how God answers this self-righteous excuse for a prayer, how he's going to drag the mighty from his throne and cast the arrogant away. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. Where's the smoke and the fire and the speech about where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who are you to a pot to question the potter? I heard it. LCMS pastor, one of the self-appointed online guardians of orthodoxy, on a podcast several years ago talking about this passage, and he said that to think that God gave Hezekiah 15 more years to live because of his prayer is to confuse law and gospel, that it can't possibly be that. And it's false teaching that prayer is a work and God rewards works. And blah, blah, blah. That all sounds very... Well, let me just say what I know. Here's what I know. God said Hezekiah was going to die. And then he said Hezekiah is going to live another 15 years. And what happened in between? Hezekiah prayed and he cried. And that's it. That's what God responds to. And notice how God responds. He says, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. He doesn't address the content of the prayer at all. He doesn't call Hezekiah names or teach him a better way to do it or anything else. He doesn't even bring up the content. He just said, I heard that you're praying and I saw that you're crying. And really, if we look closely at the prayer, Hezekiah doesn't ask for anything. He doesn't even ask God specifically to give him anything. All God zeroes in on is the tears and the act of prayer itself. And God has sent Hezekiah some big things to deal with in his life. Like you're a king and your country is about to be invaded by an extremely powerful and brutal army. That seems stressful. You're sick. You're not going to get better. You're going to die. I think Luther's point is that God might be teaching Hezekiah to desire more, to make wide and open his cloak to receive more. The emptier you are, the more room you have to receive God's gifts. The content of the prayer may or may not really be all that off base. I mean, Hezekiah says he's been faithful and he's done some good things, and those are both true statements. And the evidence is in the fact that he's praying as much as anything else in his life. Luther says that we pray because God has commanded it. And he promises to hear us. And the efficacy of prayer is rooted not in how we do it, what words we say, or how flowery or flattering or sprawling the prayer is. It's rooted in God's command and his commitment. So the prayers of the prophets and the apostles, the patriarchs, the martyrs, the monks and the nons, and the pastors and the fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, the sinners and beggars and king, are all, no matter who you are, based on the same command. the same word, the same God, who is clearly eager to hear and help his people. So if you listen to Hezekiah through a slightly different filter than you're used to, not with the ears of a theologian or a scholar or a very, very pious podcaster, but with the ears of one who has wept, so the ears of one who has put his face against a wall, like the ears of one who's been empty and begged to be filled. See, then you hear this prayer. Not the prayer of a prophet or a priest or even necessarily a king. This is the prayer of a child. The prayer of a blind beggar, a sick man on his deathbed, a human sinner in duress who trusts in Yahweh against all the odds, or against all the theology and all the opinions of the philosophers and the pious posturing of the know-it-alls everywhere. It's the prayer of one whose cloak is wide open. Which means what? What's under there? Your cloak is open, you're in your underclothes at best. Which is how Jesus wound up saying the very last prayers of his earthly ministry, prayers from the cross. He said things like, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not a theologian's prayer. It's not even a really pious prayer. It's definitely not a know-it-all's prayer. He's asking a question. It's the raw outpouring of emotion experienced by the Son of God in the flesh. And he prays it in Aramaic, which I think is interesting. It must be important because Matthew and Mark both quote it in Aramaic. They don't translate it into Greek like all the other words that Jesus said. They've got it there the way he said it. Jesus didn't pray it in Greek, which is the language of commerce. He could have said it in Greek, probably. He didn't pray it in Hebrew. Not the theological or liturgical language. He prayed it in the language he spoke to his friends and to his mother. In this case, to his father. Father who heard him and answered him. Reached all the way down into his tomb and raised him from the dead. And now, because of Jesus' work, Jesus' faithfulness, his victory, now his father is your father. His father wants to hear from you. From all of his children. He wants to hear your prayers. He wants you to live as his children in constant conversation with him. And sometimes he may send you more reason to open your cloak wider than others. Sometimes he may put you on your knees. Sometimes he may put your face up against the wall, strip you bare. He's trying to kindle your desires, give you room to receive more. And tonight, I hope you'll pray the Lord's Prayer in a new way. I hope you won't think of poetry. I mean, it can be poetry, like, you know, the whole book of Psalms is poetry, but it doesn't have to be poetry. It can be very flowery and adorned with lots of high formality and repetition, but it doesn't have to be. And I hope when you say "Our Father," you will say it as a son or daughter, thinking of yourself in that way. As a son or a daughter, before you pray, remind yourself of the answer to the question, what is this? What is prayer? Prayer is a conversation between a father and his son or his daughter. And that's how God already sees you, sons and daughters. I hope you can see yourselves that way, sons and daughters of a God who wants to give you gifts. God who wants to do things for you. God who wants you to converse with him. He wants to listen to you. And I hope tonight you can believe that very clearly and plainly and simply and engage with him and you give him your deepest cares and concerns. Pour out whatever goes through your mind and heart as dear children ask their dear father. And then maybe someday you could even do that before your face is up against the wall and covered with tears. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.